I want you to consider this morning, this past week, how many times did you say thank you? Just reflect on that for a moment. Maybe you need a little help. Maybe how many times did you say thank you to a waitress? Or did you say thank you to a cashier? Maybe somebody opened the door for you, or a receptionist, or somebody helped you with their groceries, or maybe it was a coworker, or you said thank you to a parent, or maybe you said thank you to your child, or a civil servant, or just someone who blessed you, right? When you say thank you, it recognizes that somebody did something that was pleasing in your sight, right? The waitress didn't spill the water she was refilling all over your lap. She made it in the cup. Thank you. I appreciate that, right? Well, we don't say thank you because she didn't mess up. We say thank you because water is beneficial when we eat, right? Or maybe a coworker who was helpful and productive. A parent who went above and beyond to provide for you. Maybe they made you this special meal that you really like. Or they didn't make you eat your Brussels sprouts and broccoli. I don't know. But you said thank you to a parent. Kids, it is good to say thank you to your parents. Amen, parents? Okay, and grandparents. Or a child who just does something without being told. They pick up their room without being told. Believe it or not, sometimes children do that. Parents, it is good to tell your kids thank you when they go above and beyond the call of duty as well, right? Psalm 100 reminds God's people it is good to say thank you to the Lord, because the Lord is good. It is good to say thank you to the Lord because the Lord is good. It's a song to be sung because God's people actually find pleasure in God. I shouldn't have to do that, but we all understand. It is good to say thank you because we find pleasure in God. And as a result, we can't help but give him thanks and praise. And the big idea of Psalm 100 is this: the Lord's goodness must cause you to praise and thank him. It's not a wow thing. It's kind of something probably that we've realized all of our church life. But the Lord's goodness is the cause that we come to praise and thank him. Yet Psalm 100 is much more than just the command or the goodness of the Lord. It instructs us how do we prepare ourselves to come and give him thanks and praise? And then how do we participate and do it in a way that's praiseworthy? And what we're going to find is that it comes down to two attitudes. And so this morning, as I read Psalm 100, it's only five verses. What are the two attitudes, the two prevailing attitudes that exhibit praise and thanks for God's goodness? And then the second thing, for a little bit deeper, is listen for what's the evidence for God's goodness in the passage. What makes God good, according to Psalm 100? If you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? And we'll read Psalm 100 in its entirety this morning, where the psalmist writes this: make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Heavenly Father, you are good. Your steadfast love endures forever. Your faithfulness to all generations. And as we consider that, Father, may we be intentional about taking on these attitudes that Psalm 100 compels us to and commands us to. And so work in our hearts and our minds in such a way that we align our lives in a way that is purer and more pleasing to you over the course of this week than it was last week, so that you and you alone are honored and glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. All of the Psalms were written to sing God's faithfulness through our ever-changing circumstances and emotions. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. At some point, I'm going to give you a test to see if you can just repeat that. Hopefully, it's just become so commonplace that you understand when I'm going through this circumstance or I'm going through this emotion, I need to run to the Psalms to find out how God is faithful, because it's here, okay? I promise it's here. And they teach us to rest in God. And Psalm 100 sings of our response to God's goodness, which is actually rooted in God's faithfulness to himself. It's applicable for every circumstance, but particularly in preparing for and in participating in congregational worship with the saints. It concludes the theocratic psalms, right? Starting in Psalm 93 all the way through Psalm 100, these are the psalms that talk about the Lord's future kingly rule and reign, but they're highlighted as a present reality for his people. In other words, this is how the world is, this is how it's going to look and how it's going to work, and yet that doesn't mean we have to wait till that point. We can act like that now as much as possible. And so these psalms foreshadow what kind of kingdom the Lord will enact and enforce when he physically sits enthroned above Israel and above the nations. And Psalm 100 is the conclusion, and it functions as the conclusion, but it's not a conclusion in that it restates all of the rule and all of the rules and all of the characteristics of the Lord's coming kingdom. Rather, it's an assessment of the Lord's kingdom and how we should respond. In conclusion, this is what we can say about what the kingdom will be like when Jesus physically sits on his throne. It's going to blow your mind. Are you ready? It's going to be good. It's going to be real good. That's what he says in verse number 5. The Lord is good. And the truth of the Lord's rule and reign is that he is good. And Psalm 100 is a reminder to remember, I know that's a duplicity there, but it is a reminder to remember that as you come and go in worship, God is good. All the time, God is good, and God is good all the time. And so I'm going to start with verse 5, and we're going to kind of do things a little bit backwards. We'll start at the end, and then we'll go back to verse 1, but I want us to see the motivations for obeying God's commands. I want us to see the motivation for preparing properly for worship, for participating in worship. And I want us to see that God's goodness inspires attitude. It really cultivates attitude as we come to worship. And if we take the time to reflect on God's goodness, we can't help but come to worship with the attitudes that he desires from us. And so verse 5 begins by telling us why. For the Lord is good. Why do we make these noises? Why do we sing? Why do we come with gladness? Why do we come with thanksgiving? Because the Lord is good. The reason why is it's good. And when you think of something that's good, it simply means it's pleasurable to you. It's agreeable to you, right? So when you eat a good meal, you say, oh, that is so good. It's pleasurable. It's pleasing to you. Several weeks ago, I taught Evan's Trail Life group. And I taught them on how to skin, gut, and cook a squirrel. And so, and part of that was I had done all of that in preparation so that they could actually eat squirrel that I had shot, skinned, gut, prepared, all of it. And you know what happened in that group? There were, oh, this is so good. In fact, my kids will testify that they would prefer squirrel over chicken, at least what they had. It was so, I know, I picked that because some of you are going, oh, that's nasty. Can I tell you, that's what the world often thinks of God because of the false notions and the false preconditioned that they have about God. And they've never tasted the Lord. They've never done what David had said, come and taste and see that the Lord is good, right? That's the nature of God. He's agreeable to us. He's pleasing to us. Yet unlike a meal, the nature of the Lord's goodness is not in the eye of the beholder. It's in the nature of what is beheld. It's in who God is. And who God is represented here in verse number 5. His steadfast love endures forever. And that steadfast love is that Hebrew concept that we talked about multiple times throughout the Psalms, chesed. And it summarizes everything that God is, everything that God does, everything that God says, everything that God promises. It's His very nature, it's His being, it's His works, all that's revealed in His words. We might say that it's the essence of the Lord. It's His fundamental nature, His set attributes. It's all that makes the Lord God, God. Again, we don't have an English word that summarizes all of that well, but that is the idea behind that term, His steadfast love. Psalm 136 is the highlight of God's steadfast love. And there's a refrain, and it's repeated, His steadfast love endures forever. It's repeated 26 times after a statement of His goodness, His supremacy, His wonders, His creations, His deliverances, His provisions, and His eternal places. Every time, His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. And the point is, when you look at the essence of who the Lord is, it's forever, it's immutable, it's unchanging. His nature and His attributes are forever, and so you can conclude that the Lord's goodness never ceases. He is good yesterday, He is good today, He is good tomorrow. He is good in eternity past, and He is good into eternity future. He is always and forever the same, which means this then, that His faithfulness is to all generations. God is faithful. Yet the truth of that statement is not that God is faithful to who I want God to be. Sometimes I think we think of that, right? God is faithful to me. Well, somebody who's faithful to me is not based upon me, it's based upon them, right? Likewise, that is God. God is faithful to me because God is faithful to Himself. And unlike people who say, well, I'm just being true to myself, and then the next day they change, and then the next day they change, and then the next day they change. When God says, I am true to myself, God means I am immutable, I am unchanging, I don't waver. The God who created or even planned creation before the foundation of the worlds is the same God in a million years when eternity is in place. And this is an amazing principle and an amazing truth, because that means that God is faithful to me just as He was faithful to the reformers, just as He was faithful to the early church and the apostles, just as He was faithful to the minor prophets, the major prophets, to Moses, to Abraham, to Adam. He's faithful to all generations, and that includes us. And He is good. And when God returns to rule and to reign for all of eternity, He's not going to change. Righteousness will forever be the prevailing character of His kingdom, built upon His holiness, enforced by His might, and celebrated by all creation. He sets creation right. He keeps creation right. And here's why this is so important for you and for me. We live in a changing world. We live in a body and in a mind and in a spirit. And we live in a culture where our circumstances change our emotions and our actions in a blink of an eye. Or at least I'll speak for myself. I don't know about you. And we live as creatures that are constantly growing and learning and changing and ultimately dying. God is not. The Lord is not. And neither is His goodness. And neither is His goodness. And so that means regardless of your circumstances and your emotions, God is good. Regardless of your circumstances and emotions, God is faithful because God is faithful to Himself. Regardless of your circumstances and emotions, God has not changed. In the valley, God has not changed. On the mountaintop, God has not changed. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but you might be thinking, Pastor, I agree, God is good, but consider this. Is God good in death and destruction? What does Job say? Job loses everything, and he says, the Lord gives and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed means I give Him the benefit of the doubt. Is God good in persecution? Peter wrote, you'll be blessed and you'll have no fear nor be troubled. Is God good in need and anxiety, imprisonment, and physical oppression? Paul writes, for the sake of Christ, then I'm content in my weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Is God good in abandonment? David says, absolutely, in Psalm 27. Is God good in rebuke and chastening, and even when we stray? According to Hebrews 12, the answer is absolutely yes. Is God good in sickness and in brokenness and in weakness and in discouragement? 2 Corinthians says, yes, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. You see, over 100 times throughout the Bible, it specifically says in one way or another, the Lord is good. He's pleasing, he's agreeable. So how should we respond? Well, worship. Worship. Yet it's more than just worship. Psalm 100 tells us two overwhelming attitudes that we should have as we come to worship and as we worship. And these attitudes are defined by several commands each. And the first attitude Psalm 100 gives us in preparing for worship, and because God is good, as we prepare for worship, we should have the attitude of joy. And so the Lord's goodness should cause you to worship Him joyfully. Because the Lord is good, church, come joyfully to worship. Because the Lord is good, come joyfully to worship. Now, goodness is the theme of worship here. And we've seen other themes throughout the Psalms for worship, which have commanded stillness and patience and listening and even mourning and certainly less expressive actions in worship. So this is not saying every worship service you should come skipping into worship, but because joy is an attitude more than an emotion, okay? But we are to have joy in our worship. And when we worship, and when our worship is focused on the goodness of God, and our preparation for worship is focusing on the goodness of God, joy should be the prevailing attitude. And joy is shown through four commands here. And these four commands are all actions to take as you come to worship. And as you properly align your spirit and your mind and your life with God, this is what it will look like. And it begins with, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Make a joyful noise. If you want to put this in your mind, I want you to think of an inauguration. It's, if you haven't noticed, it's election season, okay? Come in January, there will be an inauguration. And it will be a big hoopla, right? It will be a big deal. And there's going to be excited voices. There's going to be anticipatory conversations and music and cheering. There's going to be shouts of. It's going to be a noisy affair filled with excitement, hope, and joy because their guy won, right? For you sports fans, maybe have in your mind all of the noises of a pregame, right? Everybody's excited. Everybody's hopeful. Everybody. Let me just say this. A noisy church building is a living church. Amen? A noisy church building is a living church. And I would just add, that knows the goodness of God. Now, that doesn't mean we're tone deaf or we're misdirected. We make this noise to the Lord, right? To me, it's always a good sign when Jonathan says, hey, good morning. And we still hear everybody having their conversation, right? I don't mind that. I think it's great because God's goodness in the fellowship of His people means that over the course of the week, like, you're excited to be here. That's an awesome sign, and I really love that. Now, that doesn't mean you go on disrespectfully and you continue and you don't bring it back down and we don't corporately worship together, but it simply demonstrates how the Lord has brought you together in fellowship. But and so this noise is not singing. This noise is, if you will, a preamble to worship. Like, we're talking about the Lord. We're talking about our week. We're talking about the goodness of God and how He's brought us back to this place. And we're excited to be here. Likewise, he goes on and he says, joy is demonstrated by serving the Lord with gladness. Serve and worship are really synonymous. That means the same in Hebrew. One commentator noted that they're indivisible. You can't separate their ideas because worship when you worship, you serve God. And when you serve God, it is an act of worshiping God as well. They're tied to each other. And so whether worshiping or serving, he says, do it gladly. And the idea of glad, I love in the Hebrew, is with gleeful pleasure. What's your gleeful pleasure? What's the activity that you just, you know, you get through work and you're like, okay, I'm through work. Oh, now I get to do this. Or I get through the week and you get to the weekend and now I get to do this. I'm counting down to it. It's something that, man, I just can't give enough. Can I just tell you, the reality is it's not the activity. It's your attitude about that activity. It's the attitude of gleeful pleasure, of gladness that you get. For some people, that same activity is probably dread and a duty, right? But because you take pleasure in it, and it brings you pleasure, the result is the attitude of joy. And so serving the Lord, whether it be through worship or acts of service, should be gleeful pleasure. Like, we're counting down. I can't wait because God is good. Because God is good. Thirdly, he goes on to demonstrate how joy is shown through a singing soul. And it's helpful to remember here that as he talks about coming into his presence with singing, he's talking about coming to the temple and into the temple, right? Because that's where God's presence was. And he's writing to Jews in the temple period. And it's not until Pentecost that God indwelt his people. And so the command here is literally, as you come to temple, come singing. Now today, God resides within his people, not in temple made by hands. However, the Bible says in multiple places that the Lord's presence is more tangible, it's more weighty when his people are gathered together as his saints. We might think of it like this. We might think of it like this water bottle versus that water bottle. Now, what are they? Water, right? They're one and the same. There's no difference. But one is weightier. Trust me, I carried it up here, right? One is more. And there are times in our individual lives where we're not individually as full of the Spirit as we should be, right? And yet, when we come into this presence of the saints, they're filled with the Spirit as we ought to be. And their filling makes up for our lack of filling in such a way that I can come into the presence of God because I've been in the presence of God's people, whereby on my own, well, because of my own choices, because of my own disobedience, because of the sins that I've brought with me and I fail to confess, I sense his presence less. And the congregation that is holy unto the Lord is able to make up for our own faults, our own sins with its corporate holiness. By the way, that's why your holiness matters to me. And that's why my holiness matters to you, right? And he says here, come singing. We come here singing. And the Hebrew word for singing means joyous, triumphal songs of praise. And so we come individually singing so that we can come communally singing. And you might think of this joyous song as the songs that we sing in patriotism, national pride. With that same attitude, with that same joy, with that, I hate to say the word pride, but I think you understand what that means. With that same gusto, we come singing to the Lord. Why? Because he's good. Because he's agreeable. Because he's pleasing. And so the Lord is good. How can I keep from singing his praise? How can I ever stop saying that he's done and he's enough when he's not? And when you come ready to sing, here's the deal. Actually, you'll actually sing. If you've come prepared to sing, you'll sing. And if you've come singing, you'll sing. And you'll sing because the Lord is good. Fourthly, he goes on and he says, joy comes from knowing the Lord as your personal God. and knowing that you are his sheep. And the word know here is more than intellectual knowledge. It's experience. It's practical experience that's based on intellectual knowledge. Right? Maybe think of it like this. It's one thing, a couple weeks ago, it's one thing to know that there are such thing as northern lights and to see pictures of the northern lights, right? But it's a totally other thing to actually go out and to see them. Right? And to actually experience them. You can have all the knowledge that you want. You can even have some pictures in front of you. But at the end of the day, when it's from here to here, that's a completely different understanding and experience. The command here to know that the Lord is your God, that he made us, is the idea to experience that for yourself, to submit to him and understand that you are his creature. He made you. You are his possession. You are his sheep. He is your Elohim, your creator, your judge, the one who made you. You are his. And it's one thing to be informed about that, and it's one thing to read in the Bible that, okay, in the beginning God created. It's a totally a different thing to actually experience the submission to that and to say, God, I am your possession. And through Jesus Christ, I believe. And to understand and to live like he owns you. To give him the liberty to actually tell you what to do and how to do it. What not to do and how not to do it. When he is your guide, your counselor, your provider. You see, when that happens, God's goodness and God's faithfulness and God's steadfast love aren't just head knowledge. They're actually life experience. And you begin to obey your shepherd. And the experience of knowing the Lord in this way is obeying the Lord. I want to say that again because I think that's really important. Obedience is the experience of knowing the Lord. You won't really know the Lord until you actually obey him. And not for your own righteousness' sake, but for his righteousness. And there's joy in being his sheep because he cares and he provides and he protects and he rescues and he gives his life for his sheep. And knowing that he cares and provides and protects and rescues and gives his life is cause for joy. And we have joyful worship because the Lord is our shepherd. Yet the question is, how do I cultivate this attitude when I come to worship? What can I do? Because we live in a broken world, and let's face it, Sunday mornings tend to be the devil's playground in family lives, right? How many of you parents say the best morning of the week is Sunday morning? Not a hand is raised. I'm not going to ask how many of you would say the worst, right? And even if you've had kids, you understand there is sometimes a battle to get to church. And we come to church frazzled and defeated rather than joyful and grateful. So maybe what can we do to help us? Well, let me share two things, and I've got two subpoints under the first thing, so it's really four things, but you'll understand it's two things. If you want to write them down, bless you. The first one is this. Read your Bible and pray before you come to worship. Okay? Leverage your personal devotion with God and infuse personal joy in God so that your public devotion is both real and joyful. Okay? Just a warning, don't use congregational devotion as personal devotion, and don't use personal devotion as congregational devotion. And even if it's 4 or 5 minutes, read your Bible and pray. Part of that is then, make sure you confess your sin. We spoke about this last week. But before you come to worship, get right with God and get right with those whom you can get right with in your family. Confess your sin. Holding on to your sin and carrying that burden of your sin is going to steal your joy, particularly because Jesus paid for it. So give it to him. Receive forgiveness. And so confess your sin. And then part of that as well in your prayer life is count your blessings before you come. This may be whether it's in prayer or in meditation, but before you come, look back at your week and just count the blessings that the Lord gave you that week. How has God really benefited you this week? Has he brought you comfort or peace or provision? Has he answered prayer? Is there a greater knowledge or a greater experience? Recall and count them. And you don't have to write them down, but just think about God's goodness over the last week before you come to worship. The second thing is, listen to music that's going to prepare your mind, your heart, and your body to joyfully worship. If the first God music you hear on Sundays is when you enter the building, you've not come into his presence with singing, okay? You've in the presence of singing. I would say come. So if you would, put a God song in your heart before you arrive, whether that's on your drive here or as you're getting ready. I think those two acts alone are going to be the foundation for building an attitude of joy as you come to worship. Further, they're going to help you recognize the second attitude that you ought to have as you participate in worship, and that's gratitude. And so verse 4 tells us that the Lord's goodness should cause you to worship him gratefully. Gratefully. Gratitude is certainly the focus as you look at these verses. He says here, enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, give thanks, bless his name. It's the culmination now of worship, and the verb is now changed from come to enter. So you come joyfully, you enter gratefully. And again, temple worship is the primary application of the psalm, and the gates here and the courts here are all part of the temple complex in which you would enter into to offer your worship to the Lord. And entering through these gates is saying, okay, when you actually come into worship, and one of the things that I would say is when you come to worship, wait for it, actually worship. I know some of you are going, well, like, that's obvious. Maybe it's not, though. Right? It's just as easy for me to get my mind wrapped around what happened this week, or what's going to happen this week, or what do I got to do after the service, or the hurt that I'm hanging on to, the burdens that I'm hanging on to, rather than just coming prepared to worship and then really giving myself over to worship. So let me say that again. When you come to worship, worship. And worship from a place of gratitude. I think one of the minor details that is a major factor is the preposition with. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Now, I brought with me this morning objects to give you an object lesson. And you know what that means? That I prepared them, right? I didn't just, oh, wait a minute, I have a really good object lesson. I got to run downstairs, grab that stuff. I've done that before. You all seen me do that before. Like, oh, I missed the, this time I came prepared. When you come, when you enter his gates with, it means you're coming prepared with that. That's why I think counting your blessings before you come helps you come prepared. You're not just making it up as you go. And that might seem like a minor detail, but it will have a major impact on your worship. Because if you come joyfully prepared and you bring with you thanksgiving, if you bring with you praise, guess what kind of worship you'll have? Joyful, grateful, praiseful worship. All of that will fall into place, not because it was endued upon the surroundings that we give you. No, it was because that was what was in you and it's coming out of you. As you come and then as you actually worship. And so if you've read and prayed personally, if you've counted and sang, it's not falsely manufactured. It's not fake joy or false gratitude. You personally know it. You've personally experienced that the Lord is good. Now, for the Old Testament saint, they would literally bring a thank offering. And they would carry it from home to the temple, and there they would give it to the Lord, and a thank offering was actually shared with the Lord. And the relationship of a thank offering is that you give it to the Lord and he shares it back with you. If it was an animal, it would be killed in the temple. It would be burnt on the altar, and the portions would be returned to the giver, and you'd have to consume it that day. And so Thanksgiving is the idea that it's a shared experience of the Lord because the Lord has provided mutual benefit. And so therefore, he goes on and he says, give thanks. Give thanks. And when it says to give thanks, it's also translated confess. And I like that idea because giving thanks is a confession. It's not a confession like we think of confessing your sins and confessing your failures. No, it's the opposite. It's confessing successes, right? It's confessing God's successes in your life over the last week. And so to give thanks or to be thankful is to confess how the Lord brought you success. And if we think about it in our modern terms, when we think of thanking someone, we're not saying, oh, you brought me failure. You're saying you brought me success. You brought me pleasure. You brought me blessing, right? And I thank them because they brought me something that was beneficial. It benefited me. And so to give God thanks is to confess how he benefited you. So I wonder, this week, how did God benefit you? How did he bring you success? And when you speak of his success, and as you give him thanks, the psalmist says, bless his name. And that's the flip side. To give thanks is to say, this is how God gave me success, and this is how God benefited me. They're essentially one and the same, just repeated. And you actually can benefit God by giving him the success that you had this week, because it's his. And so you confess your experience of his success, which is that seventh command to bless. And so how did God bring you success? That might be physical sense through provision and work and a gifting or a completed project or starting a project. This week, the Lord brought me success. He provided me, I shot a buck this week with my bow. So, and I'm not bragging. It was something that I prayed for beforehand. I said, God, if it be your will, let me do that. I try to do that before I go hunting. After I shot him, I said, God, give me success. He walked and he stood. And I said, God, give me success. Let him just fall over right there. He didn't. That's okay. He still answered my prayer. I waited and I waited. And I said, God, give me success that he's just really close. He's dead. Everything was a clean. Everything's easy. God gave me success. I confess that he gave me that success. That's giving him thanks. Does that make sense? Not me. It's not, oh, wow, look at how good of a shot. Actually, it was kind of a bad shot. God just happened to make it place in the right area. Okay. So God, that's giving thanks to God. He gave me success, and so I bless his name because he gave me that success. Maybe it's emotional success that you can bless him for, right? He's given you peace. He's given you comfort. He's given you calm. He's given you joy. He's given you patience. Some of you maybe can identify with that. Maybe it's intellectual sense in that he's given you knowledge in your work or wisdom in a particular struggle at work or at home. Maybe it's spiritual and he's given you victory over a temptation. Or maybe he's allowed you to extend forgiveness when in and of yourself, you're not going to forgive that person. Or maybe you've received forgiveness and you know, I don't deserve this forgiveness. Or maybe it's in service and you've been able to love an unlovely person. You've been able to serve an ungrateful person. You've been able to help the hurting or be present with the sick. All acts that are in and of themselves completely outside of our selfish, self-centered beings. But because of your relationship with God, God led you to do that, and God gave you success at doing that. And here's the catch. If you never take time to pray, how many prayers can you be thankful for being answered? If you never take time to reflect and consider, how many works of God will you actually recognize and give thanks for? If you never take time to read God's word, how many growth spurts can you expect to experience? And if you don't take time for personal devotion, what kind of public devotion do you actually have to offer? However, when you pray, how many prayers will he answer? I would say every single one, right? Yes, no, or wait. When you reflect, how many works will you recognize? I can't answer that other than to say, I promise you it'll blow your mind. When you read and grow, how many experiences will you encounter? Well, you'll have a lifetime of experiences. So, yes, God is good. Yes, God is faithful. He is the same. And this must cause us to come to worship joyful and to enter worship gratefully, ready to confess the Lord's successes in our life, because God is of great benefit to us. And it's for His glory. Not just to make our life easy and comfortable. And joy and gratitude helps us do this. And Psalm 100 is the song that demonstrates how God's goodness must cause us to praise and thank Him. And so, praise and thank Him with an attitude of joy and gratitude. Why? Well, all the time, God is good. And God is good all the time. Would you stand with me as I pray?